All right, we're going to see if we can make some headway. Go with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to kind of start back at the description that Paul gave concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8, and just touch on some points there as I was contemplating them last week with you guys. In verse 8, it speaks to the wicked one being revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we spent some time last week talking about that phraseology, the spirit of his mouth. And if you guys recall, there was a synonym for the term spirit of his mouth that we saw when we looked at the Old Testament passages and we looked at a few passages in the book of Revelation. And that word, that synonym was the word sword. You guys remember that? The word sword in verse 8. You could translate verse 8 this way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the sword of his mouth. The sword of his mouth. And the reason why I said that is because we understood that, particularly in the New Testament, the Word of God is called the sword of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 6, it's called the sword of the Lord. And so what proceeds out of Christ's mouth in Revelation 19, under that imagery and metaphor, is not a literal sword, but rather an aspect of his divine truth that was designed and designated to execute vengeance and judgment on his adversaries. So I want us to look at that because there's a nuance there that I didn't have time to get into last week. I want to get into the nuance this week. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 19. Keep your hand here. Go to Revelation 19 and let's look at the language again. In the book of Revelation, there are what is called four major appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ under several headings and themes. Four major appearings. The first major appearing of Jesus is in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to go back there here in a moment, and we're going to see the connection between that first appearing, which is called an inaugural appearing of Jesus, where John sees Jesus as the high priest of the church in Revelation chapter 1. That's the first appearing of Jesus. That's what we call the inaugural appearing. When John turns and sees the voice that speaks with him, what he sees is Jesus Christ, the high priest, standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks. You guys remember that. And that picture image was designed to teach us that the book of Revelation is not for the world, but for the church. The candlestick or the menorah represents the church. The imagery is that of Christ in the midst of the church. Now, that doesn't make any real significance to you if you are not part of the church. But if you are part of the church and you understand that the book of Revelation is given by Jesus Christ to the church, then your heart is comforted by this revelation of Christ being in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks as the high priest of the church, especially when down here on earth, what you are experiencing is persecution. And so the first vision is that of Christ in the midst of his church. The second vision is Christ on his throne. That's Revelation 4 and 5, 3 through 5, where Christ is on his throne as the Lamb of God, as the glory of God, as the central figure of God's worship, of the people of God's worship of Christ. He's viewed as that one seated on the throne of God. And the language there is to depict for us that even though, again, down here there is all kinds of trouble going on, there's someone on the throne that's running this universe. And that one that's on the throne is the Lamb of God. That's Revelation 5, by the way. And we saw, as it were, a lamb who had been slain, seated on the throne. And he was the one who went to him who was of the Ancient of Days and took the scroll out of his hand and opened the scroll. And now we understand that the unfolding of human history as you and I know it is the direct product of Christ's rule from his throne. And so the seals began to be opened in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And those seven seals are the unfolding of human history as you and I are experiencing it. And then after the seven seals become these vile judgments, which begin to culminate with horrific evils and apostasy and language that's hard to even describe from Revelation chapter 16 through Revelation 19. And then the third vision that we see is of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. The third vision that we see is in Revelation chapter 6, where Jesus is actually part of what were called the four horses of the apocalypse. You remember in the sixth chapter of Revelation where we had a white horse and a red horse and a speckled and bay horse and a black horse? And that language has been used to make all sorts of movies as well. That's all fine and good. But the white horse with the bow in his hand, conquering and going forth to conquer in Revelation chapter 6, depicts the Lord Jesus Christ working through the church, bringing salvation to his people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, in spite of the wars, in spite of the famine, in spite of the death. In spite of the war, in spite of the famine, in spite of the death, what the white horse in Revelation 6 is doing is conquering and going forth to conquer. In spite of persecution and tribulation and all of the crazy stuff that goes on in our world, what Revelation 6 is describing is the unalterable purpose of God in the salvation of sinners through the gospel. That's the white horse of Revelation chapter 6. After Revelation chapter 6, we get into chapter 7, and from chapter 7 all the way to chapters 14 and 15, we have these horrific judgments of which the beast emerges in Revelation 12 and 13, 14, and the mark of the beast of which we spoke about, and all of this fearful language about tribulation. And in the 15th, 16th chapters, we have again a really difficult set of imageries of vile judgments opening up on the world, and a scenario of a nation, a world of nations gathering together to come against the Lord and his host. And from chapter 17 through 19, we see Babylon, the whole kingdom, destroyed. The seductive Babylon, the political Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18. And in chapter 19, this great crescendo of a shout, hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth, and the bride hath made herself ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And there's great joy that takes place. And immediately after that, that's Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Immediately after that, we read the language over in verse 11. Look at it. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, here it is again. What? A white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth what? Judge and make war. So this here is the sort of last appearance of Christ before the culmination of the world in what is called Judgment Day. Because Revelation chapter 20 and 21 goes into the judgment of the world and the new heavens and the new earth. But prior to that, Christ intervenes. As we have this white horse here, and the horse in the scriptures virtually always refers to authority, power, and it's in the context of war. The white horse in the scripture virtually always refers to authority and power, dominion, and it almost is always in the context of war. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. That's the language of scripture. See, because our Bible is acronistic, or chronologically confined, we're not dealing with tanks, we're not dealing with F-1 fighters or F-14s, what have you. We're dealing with horses. And the horses in the days of Israel in the Middle East were that war horse that was used to fight battle. This white horse depicts Christ not only as a warrior, but a righteous warrior. because the white in the book of Revelation symbolizes his righteousness and his triumph. Wherever the symbol white in the book of Revelation is noted, it's always underscoring the fact that Christ has accomplished eternal redemption, and as the great judge and savior of the world, he must acquire the victory. By the way, everyone that's with Christ in the book of Revelation wears white, which means that if you are identified with Christ, you already are a victor with Christ in this battle that he's waging. No believer in the book of Revelation is viewed as getting ready to wear white. They possess the white. They are with him in white. They also come on horses. They are part of the triumph and victory of Christ. This is why John could say in 1 John chapter 5, the whole chapter, what is it that overcomes this world? Is it not even this, even our faith? He that believeth on the Son of God hath overcome the world. So the exhortation to the people of God is this. When you read the book of Revelation, it's about Jesus, just like the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. If you're going to get a proper and a cogent interpretation of the book of Revelation, the central figure is Christ. Now, the comfort is this. As he is triumphant, so we are triumphant. As he is victorious, so we are depicted as victorious. Now, watch the language. He sat upon a white horse. His name is called Faithful and True. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many what? Crowns. That means victories. This is the Greek term diadem. There are two terms in the book of Revelation for crowns. One of the terms is the term for an authority, and that's what we have here. The word diadema is the Greek term for having absolute authority. Regal and political and absolute monarchical control, like a king who wears a crown. There are other places in the book of Revelation where the term crown is used, and it's called a Stephanus crown. This is why we know that in Revelation chapter 6, where it talks about him who sat on a white horse, also wore a crown and a bow, but that crown is not a diadem crown. It's a Stephanus crown, and that was a wreath that was given to those who ran the race, are engaged in the Olympic Games, and won their event. It was a wreath of victory. And so what it describes is that Christ was the one who ran this gospel race, and he was the one who accomplished our victory, and he's the one that wears the wreath. Here, however, is speaking to his authority as sovereign Lord over the universe. The picture that you are getting in Revelation 19 is Christ's return, his return as sovereign Lord over the world. Again, look at verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. As one of those Hebrew redundancies, because we know that Christ is the Word, don't we? We know that he is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. But this double idiom is designed for you and I to recognize that not only is Christ the Word of God personified, but he's the Word of God in its fulfillment. In other words, what God has decreed and purposed before the world began and prophesied concerning the unfolding of history, all has its fulfillment in the person of Christ. This is why throughout the book of Revelation, and particularly in the opening chapters, he is called the Alpha and the Omega. That means he's the first word of God, and he's the what? Last word of God. When human history comes to a complete close, the whole human race will have to face him who is the Word of God. God will have the last word. And that last word is Christ. But he's also the first word, for by him all things were made. They are upheld by him, and for his glory were they created. So he's the beginning, and he's the end, and he's the unfolding of history. And aren't you glad you're not his enemy? And we read in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This here is his redemptive identification. That vesture dipped in blood means he triumphed at Calvary over our enemies. But Calvary also points to Judgment Day. I'm getting ready to do a series with most of us here at Grace on the doctrine of hell. We're getting ready to open up the Lazarus rich man account and deal with the teaching inherent in that text about the certainty of hell, the justice of hell, the necessity of hell, and why we who are believers must believe in hell. And here is one fundamental premise upon which hell must be held as a truism by every Christian. If we were to suggest that there is no hell, then we make Calvary a mockery. If we suggest or assert that God is too good to send people to hell, then we admit by that sort of emotional capitulation that we have no understanding of what happened on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago. For on Calvary's tree, one man experienced, as it were, hell for innumerable men and women who otherwise would have to experience that hell for themselves. You can't tell Jesus that there was no hell. And nor can you tell a true believer that there's not hell, for it is hell that God delivered us from who trust in him. And so we must believe in the doctrine of hell, or else the atonement had absolutely no purpose. It was an absurdity, and as some of the atheists and agnostics would say, it was a cruel and abusive act on the part of the Father towards the Son if there's no hell. However, him who endured the wrath of God, dipping his vesture in the blood of God's justice and the sword of his wrath in the behalf of his people, is the one also who's going to execute judgment on the last day, by which men and women who did not believe him will be cast into the very hell from which he calls on sinners today to escape. And so we read here in verses 14 and following a few things. And the armies which are in heaven followed him. Who are those armies? They are the believers. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now here it is. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should what? Smite the nations. This is an interesting term. The sword here, there are two terms for sword in the scriptures. One is rumphia. It's a rumphia sword, and that's what we have in our text, rumphia. And the other one is called a Makari sword. One, and this is the easiest way to know the distinction, the rumphia sword is a long sword that was really used for execution in death penalties. The Makari sword is a short sword that was often identified with hand-to-hand battle between soldiers and the adversary. The idea of the Makari sword is seen in Ephesians 6, where it says, and we have a two-edged sword, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, along with the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the rest of the apparatus for our battle, which means that you and I, we don't actually wield the rumphia sword. We only wield the Makari sword. The Makari sword is the sword, that aspect of the work of the Spirit by which you and I fight against the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, as our Lord used that very sword in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil came to tempt him. Remember how he executed and used that sword? It is what? Written. That's the battle that we fight. The authority with which we wage war against the dark principalities of this world is not the rumphia sword, but it's the Makari sword. The rumphia sword is a long sword that was used to actually behead people, to kill captives by a nation, by a king, by a monarch, when they were under what is called the death penalty sentence. This is the sword that's coming out of Christ's mouth right now. Because he is Lord of lords. And he is King of kings. And his sword is going to subdue every other sword. And that's what's proceeding out of his mouth. But now, before I go on, let's put our feet on the ground. We're dealing with symbolism, aren't we? We're not dealing with a literal pictorial of Christ having a physical sword with which he will subdue the nations. We're dealing with symbolism because a picture serves as a what? Thousand words. The best way to economically inform someone about something that carries a lot of content is to paint a picture. And that's what the scriptures do. So what Jesus is describing here is his authority as sovereign Lord over all the nations of the world. By the way, before we're done here, you're gonna be reminded that not only does Jesus have a rumpled sword, but the devil has one too. The beast has one. See, the kingdoms of this world use swords. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 13? He says, be subject to the higher powers, for there is no authority but of God. Every power or authority that be, national powers, civil powers, judicial powers, whatever authorities they be in any country, God has ordained those powers. And if you are an evildoer, you need to be afraid, because the government does not bear the sword, there it is, in vain. That used to be long, long ago that governments were quick to execute what we call corporal punishment or death penalty judgments upon heinous crimes. Because we are falling so far away from recognizing the treasure of humanity, it's being created in the image of God, and the necessity of exercising a righteous judgment when heinous crimes are being committed, we are now abrogating the responsibility of doing what the law said, life for life. If a man shed man's blood, by man shall his what? Blood be shed. That goes all the way back to the Genesis account. That was the authority that God had placed, not in the hands of, you know, rambunctious individuals like this fella on the East Coast or the Midwest who thought it was his right to, you know, be on the neighborhood watch and kill this young man. There's a lot of people who think they have that authority. You don't have that authority. That authority is given to civil and judicial authorities whose job it is to protect the citizenry. And then they have to execute the sword according to what is called due process. It's called justice. You don't get to just go out and do the, you know, Jesse James and good guy, bad guy thing, go to shooting up each other. That's not justice. That's just out and out evil. And yet the sword is a concept in the Bible that God endorses because of the nature of mankind. We are by nature heinous, criminal sinners. And without justice meeting a severe punishment on us, we will just act like mad animals. Those forms of restraint that we talked about a few weeks ago are critical to civility in a society. I think about it now as our country is unraveling. And I think one of the reasons why our country is unraveling is because we actually do not have a justice system that respects God's law and therefore executes judgment speedily. Our judicial system is corrupt. It is it's wicked. As Solomon said, I saw an evil under the sun. In the place where justice should be, there's wickedness. That's called the court system. He says, but I also saw another one. This is the juxtaposition of justice over against righteousness. In the place of righteousness, I see iniquity. That's the church. And so in the judicial system, where laws should be enforced for the good of the public and the citizenry, we don't see that. We see that the wealthy can get off pretty easily, don't we? And that poor people who can't have good and proper representation can be thrown under the bus. This is absolutely true. But we kind of have this sort of dual parallelism, for in the judicial system, they don't have any sense of consciousness so long as the church does not bear the prophetic and priestly role of reminding government that it's under the authority of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? No conscience. And so the judges exercise wicked judgments. They legislate laws that are contrary to sound moral ethical absolutes that are universal in nature. And we find ourselves, you know, at a real setback as to where can we find justice in the world. And it tempts us all to want to take justice into our own hands. The believer must never do that. The believer must know that while justice may not be taking place now, there is a day when justice will take place. That's what we're reading here. I just want to read a few more verses. I want to back up to some verses in the book of Revelation. Then we'll go back and we'll make our way out of the coming of the Lord in his justice. Out of his mouth, verse 15, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath, of the wrath of God Almighty. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it is. You see that. That's just the way that it is. Look down at verse 20 and 21. We talked last week about the depiction of him coming and slaughtering the evil and wicked nations that did not submit to the gospel terms. And the depiction is that of the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, of how a king comes in with his army and so massacres the nations that are before him that the flesh is left in the open field for the birds and the carrions and vultures to destroy and eat. And we read over in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Watch this. And against what? His army. So see, we don't get away. If they make war against him, they make war against us. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So Christ utterly and totally brings into subjugation these evil and wicked kingdoms. That's the prophetic word that's coming to the church in first century Rome, when in the view of the church saints, all hell is breaking loose and every Roman monarch that rises up is seeking to be deified, and extermination of the Christian appears to be imminent. And yet the book of Revelation is telling us that Christ will come and he will subdue all his foes, not just some, all. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his what? And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now do me one favor, go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I just want you to see that the same Lord that's being spoken about here in Revelation chapter 19 is also being spoken about in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And it starts in verse 12. I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's the church, universal. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ, the God-man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now he's identified as our high priest. His head and his hair were white like wool. That ties him back to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which means he is equal with the Father in eternality and in authority. For you will see a distinction between the Ancient of Days and the one who comes to the Ancient of Days. But the one who comes to the Ancient of Days possesses the same identifying marks as the Ancient of Days himself. In other words, Christ is just as Ancient of Days as the Spirit and as the Father. And that's what the language is describing. When you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. His head and his hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's the theme running through the book, right? His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Again, this is language running all the way through the prophets, particularly the book of Ezekiel, verse 16. And he had in his right hand, what? Seven stars. And out of his mouth went a what? Sharp two-edged sword. Now, here's the depiction, and this is important. Because this high priest bears a sword. And he's bearing this sword in the midst of the church. The seven candlesticks are the churches. And the message there is this. just as Christ will come on the last day to actually bear judgment with his sword on the world. Throughout human history, we call this redemptive history. This is the age of grace. Christ has actively been working with that same sword in the church. You remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4? He says, judgment must first begin where? At the house of God. So when John turns and sees Christ as this great mediatorial high priest with a sword coming out of his mouth, what he sees is Christ actively engaged in dealing with every offense and every form of apostasy that's going on in the church. Now, you know I'm correct when you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which are fully devoted to the absolute accountability of every leader and every body of leaders in every church, as Jesus said, I know your works. I know your works. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus and Pergamos and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and finally Laodicea, he said, unto the angel of that church, thus saith the Lord. And several times he manifested himself in different forms, of which one time he manifested himself with this phraseology, I am he who hath the sharp two-edged sword. With the exception of two churches, he said to all the churches, you need to be repenting quickly and changing your ways. Which means, saints, throughout human history up to this point, the churches have been under the judgment of Christ. The churches have been under the judgment of Christ. It may not appear like Christ is present in his church, but he is. He is present in his church by his Spirit. He is present in his church by his word. And he is present in his church by his true believing people. I'm going to be having a leadership class tomorrow with a bunch of men, and I'm going to remind our men of that one fact, that the supernatural characteristic of the local church, where it is an authentic gospel church, is just this. It is the habitation of God through the Spirit. The supernatural nature of the local church, where it is a true gospel church, where the gospel is established, where it's preached, where the word of God is established and it is the rule, where there are real, legitimate, authentic, born-again men and women in a gospel church, Christ is present. He is present providentially, working in the lives of the people of God to edify, to build up, to correct, to illuminate, to strengthen, to qualify them for service, but he's also there to chastise and correct and to sever the righteous from the wicked and to remove ungodliness from his church. And it's important for you to know that Christ in this depiction is saying to the church, he is right now far more concerned with the purity of the church than the behavior of the world. See, the first inaugural vision is about Christ the high priest maintaining the church. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. It's for this reason that right now, 2,000 years after Christ ascended to glory, you are saved. It's for this reason, 2,000 years after Christ ascended into glory, you are saved. It would be very possible that if Christ had chosen to let his church disappear from the earth 500 years ago, we would be just a group of pagan, ignorant, dark, unregenerate beast who never knew God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It is for this reason that he maintained the church of the living God up to this hour as a faithful high priest who said, I would never leave her nor forsake her, but he would not tolerate evil, insubordination, or apostasy in his church. So he trims his candlesticks. He snuffs out lights as he warned Ephesus. He said to the church at Thyatira, he says, I have a sharp two-edged sword, and I will come in and I will kill the false prophetess Jezebel and her children with the sword. And this is Christ speaking to his church. You haven't heard preaching like that in your church in this generation, have you? Because we are in bad shape today. It used to be that men who were very serious about eternity preached like this. And it used to be that men and women who had an eye for eternity could absorb this kind of revelation because they were serious about glory. It used to be that they had such a view, a high view of the exalted Christ, that it was not hard for them to conceive that he wore a vesture dipped in blood as their atonement, and yet out of his mouth proceeded a sword ready to execute judgment against everything that didn't obey him. That wasn't hard for people to believe. Today it's hard to believe that he's holy and loving at the same time, that he's just and righteous at the same time, that he punishes sin and at the same time he shows mercy. That's hard for people to believe today. They want a God of all love. And then you might have a handful of nuts who want a God of all wrath. I want both. I want love and wrath mixed together. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's the picture that we have here. And so what's described is a high priest with a sword, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Look over at chapter 2, verse 12, I believe it is. And it says the same thing, yes. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Do you see that? Now, why does he introduce himself to the church at Pergamos this way? Well, because the church at Pergamos in first century Rome was dealing with a political climate that had Caesar saying to the whole world, bow down and worship me or I'll kill you with the sword. You know what Jesus was saying to the church? I got a way bigger sword than Caesar. His sword will kill the body. My sword will kill both body and soul in hell. See, this is what we're going to get into as we unpack the doctrine of hell. When you think about Christ's sword versus Caesar's sword is easy. You see what I'm getting at? When you think about death eternally, at the hand of an eternal fire called God. God is a consuming fire. Or death at the hand of a peon mortal like yourself. So, this is non-negotiable. Fear not him that can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And so, I wanted to share that with you so you can understand that the language that's being spoken about. Go back to our text now so I can move away from this depiction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The language that's being spoken about here is not unique language that does not have its foundation in the Old Testament, nor does it have its anticipation. Does it not have its anticipation in the New Testament? It does. When our Savior comes, he's going to use the same means that he's always used to subdue every foe, and that's his word. Now, I want us to look at the next bit of language in verse 9 and following, and I think it's worth marking. The wicked one will be revealed when God removes his hand of restraint, and during that unveiling, we don't know when this is. It will be a very dark period of time. It will be dark enough in my assumption, in my perspective on this, that we will know that we have entered into an unusually spiritually dark period of time. It will be so dark, so heinously dark, that we will be wanting the Lord to come back. And what will be essential to our soul's edification is that we know that he said, look up during these kinds of times because your redemption draws nigh. And it will be critical that the people of God have such an understanding of the word of God with regards to Christ's faithfulness to keep us and rescue us during these times that you don't become fearful and unbelieving and get swallowed up by this wicked world. See, because the darkness that will emerge out of the bottomless pit when God removes that restraint will be the kind of darkness that will be saying to us, bow down and receive the mark, symbolically speaking, or you will die. And the only option for true believers is to not bow down and let whatever come, come. Because we know this, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, if God wants to, he can deliver me. And if he don't, I'm not bowing down to you. Do you understand? If you kill me, I'm going to glory. Ah. See, that's the kernel inside of faith, isn't it? It's called the hope of glory. How do you beat a man or a woman whose faith is rooted in the hope of glory? How do you beat them when you're threatening to kill them only ushers them into their inheritance? But see, as you and I think this through, you know that right now the consideration is around whether or not we have that faith and how authentic and rooted is it, so when that time comes, we can be confident that God will keep us. Isn't that what we're concerned about? Because daily we're tried, aren't we? Daily we are tried. And if we are struggling now, it's going to be a real struggle then. But the promise in verse 8 is, when the wicked one shall be revealed, then the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him by the brightness of his what? Coming. That's the parousia. So there's a need for you to know that in the revelation of the man of sin, there's also going to be the coming of the man of righteousness. You guys got that? In the revelation of the man of sin, man, there will be also the coming or unfolding of the man of righteousness. Christ will show up when the man of sin is just about to wreak his ultimate havoc. But before we deal with that, I want you to mark verses 9 and following, because this is the language that Paul wants us to contemplate. What does it mean for the man of sin, the son of perdition, to manifest himself or to be revealed, or for the mystery of iniquity to no longer be restrained so that it breaks out in unfettered manifestation around the world and thus ushers in this antichrist or antichrist system? Verses 9 and following describes what we must deal with and address and confront as people of God. Here's how this goes. The man of sin, this wicked one, can only come forth, listen to me, saints, when the restrainer is removed. Remember, binding Satan allows the gospel to spread and sinners to be saved. Loosing Satan means the gospel stops and paganism abounds. Once paganism has permeated the whole world through this sort of leavening process of politics and education and propaganda as it's spreading now. Once it has so fully enveloped our political leaders so that they once again take on a sort of Babylonian tower sort of metaphor where they become one in their objective to control the world and contain the masses of people, and they have been able to hijack to a large degree religion and bring religion into that equation. Once they have been able to successfully minimize any real impact of the gospel in the world, then you will have a right period of time where the Antichrist system will come to the surface and basically say, let's do away with anything that remotely reminds us of biblical truth or of Christianity. On that day, it will be a worldwide sort of referendum or moratorium on the gospel. The gospel will be stopped. If you preach the gospel or share the gospel or profess to be a Christian, well, at that point, you're going to be identified and targeted. You guys understand what I'm saying. That's the essence of what the scriptures are saying. Now, throughout history, this has been confined to small quarters around the world, even to today. One of the things that's remarkable to me, and I don't know if you know this, but there's still lots of persecution on Christians all around the world today. Lots of persecution. And the media virtually never talks about it. Virtually never talks about it. Because, you see, it's part of the ultimate objective of this evil system to snuff out the light. When it gains enough authority, more majority, it will ultimately come forth according to a prophetic expectation and wage war. Here's how it works. This is what I want us to see. The Lord will destroy him whose coming, verse 9, is after the working of Satan. Do you see that? So the man of sin has something behind him. And what that
behind him is the energy of Satan. That's what the word working there means.
So whatever this man of sin, this son of perdition is, I'm not so persuaded that he's a monarch or the pope or you know, some false messiah that a lot of our religious people are suggesting is. I'm not so persuaded that that's what you should be looking for, but rather a system, a wholesale influence that's able to speak authoritatively to the whole of the world and put people in dire fear and dire straits economically and politically and domestically and judicially. To me, that takes a whole lot more influence than just one sort of popular individual who will pop up. He might be loved by the whole world, but that does not mean that he possesses the authority to simply say and decree and have whole groups of people slaughtered like the United Nations could if they were to come together and develop legislation and charters and agendas for the snuffing out of Christian and biblical worldviews. You guys understand what I'm saying? So a man can be a system. A man can be a whole institution. A man can be a whole conglomerate acting as one. That's the language of Scripture. And they all acted as one man. And so be very careful about the idea of one man. However, the energy behind him will be the working of who? Satan. So you know what that means, right? If the working of Satan is behind this enemy and he emerges, we can be sure that Satan has been once again, what? Loosed. Loosed to work enormous powers of influence. So there's the individual. I want you to sort of identify this, characterize this. One is the individual, the system, or the institution that will be operating under the power of Satan. But here's how he's going to operate if you look at verse 9 and 10. Who's working is after Satan with all power. Do you see that? Signs. Do you see that? And lying wonders. So here's his forte: power, signs, and lying wonders. So this is his calling card. It's important for us to note this. He's going to have a certain kind of power, authority. And that authority is going to manifest itself in signs and lying wonders. You guys see that? So, okay, immediately we are now moving more from a political realm into a religio realm. Because signs and wonders are characteristic of false prophets. Are you following me so far? So notice what it says. Even he whose coming is after the energy or working of Satan with all power, that's dunamis, signs, Simeon's, and wonders. This is the language both of Matthew's chapter 24, Deuteronomy 13 and Revelation 13. Remember when we looked at Beast 1 and we called Beast 1 politics in Revelation 13? And then we saw Beast 2 in Revelation 13:11 and we called it what? Religion. And religion basically demanded that the whole world pay homage to the political structure. Remember that? So that there is a similarity between the agenda of the political structures of the world and the agenda of apostate religion. So get that in your head. When we are at a time where the religions of the world, and right now we haven't come together, this is why I don't think we are, you know, a decade or two within this framework. Because as I watch closely, and I just came from a political event today where Condoleezza Rice actually spoke to us. And I plan on actually showing the video to my ladies as one of our last classes, because she was speaking on faith and conflict. And it was an eloquent, deep, deep, profoundly rich insight into what it means to trust God in the midst of a world that's filled with terrorism. It's going to be a real good message for our ladies. But as I was listening to her speak, what I was reminded of is the fact that things are coming together in terms of how the Bible paints the picture of a sort of one world government. And a one world church This is that unified work of Revelation chapter 17, when all of the kings will give their power unto the beast, and the beast will make war with the saints. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. There are still too many major powers that are at odds with one another. Are you guys following me so far? But what is remarkable to me, and I want you to get this, because this is where I am almost a lone ranger in the media world of biblical propagation. And what I mean by that is very few men point out the actual nature and condition of the churches as a whole when it comes to the apostasy that the Bible says is constantly occurring in the church. That there not only is a woeful lack of information in the religious world as a whole around apostasy, its signs, its fruits, its culmination and consequences, not only is there a woeful lacking of that information out there, but there is a spirit that dominates Christianity in such a way that it's right now politically incorrect to even mark out and call out things that are clearly aberrant to biblical truth. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? Okay, so I'm in this conference right now with 700, 800 people. This is this morning, early morning now. All kinds of so-called religious folk, right? And there are all kinds of organizations speaking and in need of this, in need of that. It's amazing how tore up our world is. It's amazing. And what I mean by tore up is we've got problems everywhere. It looks like I'm going to be preaching about 5 or 6 weeks just on Lazarus himself, because he's such a metaphor for the problems of our world. But we've got problems everywhere in our world, and there are institutions rising up all the time trying to address this problem and that problem and the other problem. Addressing slavery, addressing prostitution and slavery, addressing drugs, addressing famine, addressing starvation, the myriad of things that are going on around the world will cause your head to spin, and you can become extremely disenchanted when you think about the enormous, enormous effort that would be required to try to even make a dent in some of this stuff. And it becomes a temptation for the church to get off point and get involved so extensively in these matters that it fails to do what it's called to do, of which I've talked to us about so many times. What doth it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit if you feel good about running around with a whole bunch of Christ-hating, gospel-hating, Bible-hating, religious folk who call themselves Christians? Well, ultimately what they are saying is, don't evangelize, don't share the gospel, don't exalt a sovereign Christ, don't expose false doctrine, don't expose heresy, don't challenge that idea, don't challenge that notion, because that's going to thwart or hinder our objective for unity to get these social issues done. Do you see the tension there? Do you understand the tension there? And I have to sit in some of these atmospheres and be extremely cordial and politically correct and exercise the greatest discretion. And rightly so. I really rightly so. I'm going to talk to our men about this. Where to pick your battles. It's critical to know where to pick your battles. Every battle is not yours. And besides, when we understand the nature of evangelism, how that evangelism demands that we go on the inside of these broken cisterns and situations to bring the gospel, then you got to get on the inside. You can't stay on the outside. You can't get anything done on the outside. And so there is an ethic, there is a wisdom, there's a discretion, there are tensions, there are paradoxes with which the wise Christian man and woman must walk in order to be effective with the gospel on the inside. Am I making some sense? You got to be careful about that. And yet at the same time, what you have to watch out for is what one of the lead speakers did this morning. As I'm sitting in a number of groups, we have politicians, Mayor San Jose's, you know, all kind of politicians there. So I better stop, because I don't want to name names and have your heads all jacked up. But, you know, politicians will, if they can, you know, if they can get some money out of you, they'll pray too, you know. They'll pray. But as I'm sitting there, and I'll tell you, I was extremely pleased with Condoleezza's message. This is why I'm going to share it with our ladies. There are godly men and women who are gifted to be able to negotiate those extremely difficult currents called politics, but they won't ever be the ones in the limelight. Are you hearing me? They won't ever be the ones that are so exalted that the whole world loves. Because to do Christianity in that environment requires you maintaining an absolutely anonymous and humble position. You cannot do the gospel in a gaudy, forward, sort of assertive and progressive, not a progressive, but aggressive way. You can't do it. You'll get cut off like I don't know what. So the humility that's required and the wisdom that's required and the prudence that's required to do the gospel in those environments is a gift to some of which most can't do, because should they, they'll compromise. So here's this individual. I'm not going to name his name, but everybody knows him in politics. He's up there talking and opening up, and he's, you know, talking about how important prayer is, because this is all about prayer, right? And so he's, you know, he gives some anecdotes and some stories, and then he goes to pray, and, you know, his prayer's about 30, 45 seconds, because, you know, there's a group of speakers that are going to speak. But I'm waiting. Okay, here we go. Ah, you're getting ready to end. Let me hear it now. Right? Thank you, God. And he gets down. Goes on about his business. Okay, so you know what's going on, right? This is a politically correct way and approach to not offend people who don't believe on Jesus. Right? Are you guys hearing me? Now, this is normal all through politics. Are you hearing me? Now, watch this. You don't offend anybody when you pray like that, but God. Oh, you too ashamed to mention my name? Why'd you even pray? See what I'm getting at? But that's the climate that goes on in your NAACP and all these different groups, because they are afraid to deal with the absolutes of biblical statements that are exclusive in nature. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. That is absolutely politically incorrect. But it's the opportunity of Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus says, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. So in these kind of environments, which I frequent once or twice a year, as little as I possibly can, because I just cringe at the spirit of compromise that dominates these environments. I just cringe at it. Because the Muslim would not have a problem using the term Allah. Are you hearing me? And so I'm saying, you know, you say you're a Christian, just call it and let folks be upset for 5 seconds and then have breakfast, you know. Just call it what it is. You know, I respect people who believe what they believe, even if they're wrong, you know. But when you are trying to shape an atmosphere of unanimity without offense, then necessarily you have to give way to compromise. And what I'm saying is, as this is becoming palpable everywhere, I mean everywhere, the ecumenical spirit is becoming palpable everywhere, people are compromising the truth of the gospel. Now, notice how the language puts it here. This is an interesting concept. We're going to talk 10 more minutes. I'll open the floor for questions and we'll shut it down for tonight. He says, and he will come with all deceivableness. I'm sorry. He will come with powers and signs and lying wonders. Now, I'm not prepared tonight to get into this list fully. We can, however, take Deuteronomy 13. We can take Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17. We can take Matthew 23. We can take Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about the religious calling card of signs and wonders being a certain component in the swaying of people's minds to believe that they are indeed experiencing God. Let me say that one more time just in case, you know, you don't sit under this teaching much. If you are not an individual who is in pursuit of Christ based on the truth of the Word of God, then you are going to be susceptible to empiricism, feelings and emotions, and atmospheric persuasion, meaning the larger consensus of groups crying or whooping and hollering or shouting or doing whatever the large consensus of the group does, and you're going to call that God. Whether they are running around through the room, as it were, so-called being filled with some spirit, or whether they are shaking and falling down, going through some manifestation. Whether some man or some group of men and women are going around laying hands on people, asserting to be saving people and healing people, of which there is no way for you to verify. Such lies of signs and wonders are prominent all around the world. Such lies of signs and wonders are prominent all around the world, and they are designed for one thing: to disengage your cognitive thought process as to what the truth is behind this movement. To cause you to not ask the question, is this biblical? Is this exalting Christ? Is this consistent with the gospel? All it's designed to do is distract you away from the objective truth of Scripture when it comes to what God says are the marks of true religion. The other thing is, as I'm actually sharing with you these things on a reasonable, rational, propositional level, I know I have the advantage with most of you because most of you are reasonable, rational, and propositional. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time. But in masses of people, I'm talking tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of people, for me to even talk like this would be to speak over their heads. Because the delusion that I'm getting ready to talk about now, the delusion is so strong, so powerful. So powerful that the realm of reason and cognitive thought and logical arguments and deductive and inductive reasoning around propositional truth called Scripture is something that's offensive to them. They don't want to have to think things through and reason things through and ask the question whether or not this squares with the Word of God. They just want to feel something. I'm telling the truth. And so here's what's going on in our text that I want you to see that's critical to that, of which this is where you and I have to be two things. We have to be careful and we have to be thankful. Almost done. Careful and thankful is the way that this is designed to lead us. The text says the enemy will come with his institution, with his system, and it will come with the calling card of authority, signs, and lying wonders, authority, power, influences, signs, and lying wonders. Whether those signs and lying wonders are the typical things that accompany religion, or whether these are signs and wonders, I'm just going to toss it out. I'll deal with it later. What I see also in our world, ladies and gentlemen, that constitutes signs and wonders is the massive capacity for technology to influence the thinking of the whole culture around the world at the same time, daily, incrementally deconstructing the brain and removing it away from moral objective truth. Are you hearing me? That the internet and that television and that videos and that music and the whole world system has the capacity to speak as one powerful voice. This is sort of your Neo-Babylonian thing. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar says? At the sound of the harp and the sackbut and all the instruments of music, then let us all bow down and worship this golden image. I'm saying that that's happening now in a spiritual dimension for the whole world as they are hypnotized by the unanimous workings of the wicked one through the movie industry, music industry, education, and every form of propaganda you and I can imagine. This is why our children and our relatives and our friends are slaves now of a whole ideology of which you say, how in the world does a person get taken in like that? Well, it's because they feed on that diet continually, and what you eat, you become. You can't help it. The mind is constantly renewed by truth or error. The mind is constantly renewed, shaped, informed, controlled, influenced, led by either truth or error. By either truth or error. We're getting ready to look at that now. And here's how this works. Notice what the text says. He'll come with power, signs, lying, wonders, and with all deceivableness. Do you see that? Now, I want you to mark that because I want you to take a much more exegetical approach to some of the terms that are being used here for yourself, because my soul has been nurturing these things for decades, okay? He's coming with all deceivableness, which means he's not going to come with a pitchfork and horns. He's coming with all deceivableness, and the deceivableness will be those things that he knows works with the human race, have worked, do work, and will work. He knows them because he was there in the beginning when he was able to topple our parents through the whole shifting of the focus from the tree of life to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, giving a false image and a false promise as to what that tree could produce. And we're going to already see in our text that the same thing by which he was able to allure Eve is what he allures people with today. The same thing is going to be in our text. But I'm simply saying to you now, watch this. Watch how this works. Got a few more minutes. He says, and it will be done with all deceivableness. Deceivableness. He will deceive. He will deceive. And of course, that's the phraseology in Revelation 13, right? Satan, the devil, that old serpent called the devil, the dragon, who deceiveth the whole world, right? He will deceive with unrighteousness. Do you see that? I want you to see this. See that term unrighteousness? That's what he's going to deceive people with, unrighteousness. Well, that doesn't sound like a good component for deception. Think it through for a moment with me. Unrighteousness is lawlessness. That's the name of the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition, the anthropos of nomos, the man of lawlessness. Park it right there for me. I want you to think it through. How is the masses of the world, how are the masses of the world going to be deceived by the enemy in a magnanimous way all together at the same time? The proposition will be that righteousness is a myth, that the idea of truth and right and moral and ethical laws given by our Creator is a myth. That throwing off the yoke and framework and parameters of the law of God will free you to do whatever you want to do. I want you to mark this now. I want you to mark it now. See, the objective of the enemy is to get you to believe that freedom comes outside of obedience to the gospel. That freedom comes from not recognizing God's moral law. That freedom comes from you not being constrained to those principles that God instilled in our first parents and have run down through the generations to us right now, which constitutes the distinctions between human beings and animals, between men and women, between the sanctity of marriage and fornication, and every form of porneia that dominates our culture, and every other unrighteous deed one could even imagine, that they are suggesting and asserting and seeking to implement, it's all right to do these things because you are not under law. Are you hearing me? You're free to do it. Now, here's the power behind an unrighteousness and lawless system. The power behind it is sin in our what? Nature. Sin in our nature. Are you guys hearing me? Sin in our nature gravitates towards that proposition. Sin in our nature makes it a battle not to actually receive that proposition or consider it or be tempted or enticed by it. Sin in our nature makes it hard not to be tempted by the propositions of this world system. Just a couple, 4 weeks ago, a little bit longer, there was a controversy going on about the Burger King ad. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? The Burger King ad. Oh, good. Most of you guys are hermits. You guys live in a cave. God bless you. That's good. The Burger King ad went something like this. There's this big old fat hamburger. I told you, the image of the woman is what God has warned us about from the beginning. And the guy sitting in his car with his girlfriend at the outside theater. You know how we used to go to the outside theater long ago? Huh? Drive-in. There you go. Long ago. I was a kid. I used to be jumping back and forth in the seats with the hood. Anyhow. I never took my girlfriend to the drive-in theater. Those were over with by then. But anyhow, the drive-in theater, they're sitting there. And over in another car, a woman is actually engaging in a pornographic liaison with a hamburger. And it's so graphic and so grievous that there was an outcry against Burger King for it. Now y'all know what I'm talking about? I'm sorry, Carl Jr. See, that's how much I know about it. Carl Jr. Burger King. Anyhow, here's the point. The powers behind the media industry know that they are going to get some criticism by the still remaining dregs of society called conscience. But the vast majority of the people that they're going to bring into bondage to porneia by just those few weeks of that clip showing is far more worth it for them. This is not about them making money. This is about them making slaves to porneia. Are you hearing me? There was no real money made on that project. The only thing that these kind of commercials, whenever you see them, are designed to do is to sow into your conscience imagery that's designed to challenge the process of conformity to Christ that you are supposed to go through as you sit under biblical truth. They know that the vast majority of men and women are not grounded in biblical truth and thus cannot really handle those things without being severely wounded. And so they do it over and over and over and over and over again in every medium, every form of entertainment, every facet of life you can imagine. Imagine, there she is, the enticer, having nothing to do with the product, only designed to get at the consumer. Because that's the problem. If we are consumers in total, we are slaves of this system. Right? If we are consumers in total and not really driven by biblical principles and operating out of a higher plane, we are slaves in total. We are waiting to be fed from our master, this present world system, and have our brains reformed in the image of the beast so that we give ourselves over to unbridled lust. And I'm saying that that's the thing that's shaping our culture. Now, when you have that barrage constantly washing over and flooding the life of humanity, over time it becomes part of this morbid, addictive behavior pattern that we see taking place in our children and in our young adults. It's hit us for the last 4 generations, at least 3. It's destroyed Europe. It's destroying America. It's destroying America, and it's working its way now into our very poor countries all around the world. They're getting hit with the same thing, and they're becoming addicted to this morbid transformation, this devolving into this kind of beastly culture of which it will be reinforced by an ideology that says you don't have to believe in the old paradigm of biblical truth anymore. You can just enjoy a life of, and here's the word, a life of pleasure. That's the point. Now follow me because I'm almost done here. We'll come back next week. Here it is. Now watch this. I'm going to read three verses and I'm going to just make one observation. I'll open the floor for questions before we close. He will come with signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. He will come with lying signs and wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now watch this. In them that what? Perish. So, okay, now watch this. On the one hand, we have the institution with its agenda. On the other hand, we have the medium by which the institution now propagates its agenda. You guys got that? We have the head and we have the body. I'm going to explain this next week. You've got to have an intelligentsia. You've got to have a grand central station. You've got to have a place where people actually deliberate and conspire to actually propagate these things. Is that not true? And then you've got to have a medium of dispersion. The text tells us the medium of dispersion are those people who are perishing, which means true believers are not in this category. True believers do not become a vehicle or means of conveying or publishing this kind of unrighteousness. Follow me now. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now here is the next clause of which we must consider next week. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Do you see it? So now follow this. Here this goes. Now I want you to see this. And we'll build it next week. The intelligentsia is the power behind the medium. The medium are unregenerate men and women. God says, however, they are people who had an opportunity to hear the truth, but rejected it. You guys got that? So what's taking place right now in terms of them becoming available for being the vehicle by which these perversions are purveyed and disseminated is the fact that they heard truth and that truth left them because it had no place in them. And the vacuum was filled up by a mass deception of which the next verse suggests. Are you hearing me? Listen to it again. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, see it? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Do you see it? And for this cause, because when the truth came, it found no place in them to take residence and thus control their life. They didn't see the truth as something for which to love in order that they might be saved. And that vacuum, therefore, is filled up with a delusion that God himself sends. Now, if God sends it, it's over with. It's a wrap. If God sends it, it's over with, it's a wrap. Only thing that you and I have to do is for us to look at the process and see how did the process unfold for this person, this people group, this mass society. Did this group of people have an opportunity to hear the gospel? Let's take America. The answer is yes. For 300 years, America has had the word of God and the gospel preached to it. And over time, like the children of Israel, though the nation was washed of that demon went out through dry ground looking for a place to stay. And finally, it decided to come back home. And when it came, it brought seven demons worse than itself. The latter end is worse than the beginning. And that's what happens when a society starts to incrementally diminish and set aside biblical truth. The nation that forgets God will be turned into what? Hell. That's where we are. That's where we are. So here's, you know, and the only element in this equation that is worth our interest, the only element in this equation that's worth our interest, of which I can spend an hour talking to you about because I'm concerned about it in the impotent lives of Christians, is revival. The only element worth contemplating in a scenario like this, where God exercises a judicial punishment on masses of people after he has given them a probation period of hearing the truth, and after he has saved large numbers of people, and after he has given witness to people who have influence and power and authority, and then the whole of the culture starts to leaven, like our culture is leavening, the only thought of significance, the only virtuous contemplation in light of this, other than throwing our hands up and saying, let's move to another country and start a new country, is revival. Are you hearing me? And revival is a legitimate contemplation if you care about the souls of men and women. If you don't care about the souls of men and women, you will not ask God to revive. If, as we contemplate biblical truth and the impact of prophetic realities, and we don't contemplate them in the real-time scenario of our own kids, then we won't have the passion to cry out, as Ezekiel chapter 9 said, now before you go through and slay, mark the foreheads of every one of those who cry and sigh, who sigh and cry. Who sigh and cry, who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. I've contemplated this for 30 years now. This is just, if, for me, this is extremely personal. Because for 30 years I have understood some of the framework of eschatology and I have seen the gradual demise of our country, even in light of the white horse of the gospel going forth successfully saving men and women. I still see the red horse of the sword. I still see the speckled and gray horse of famine. I still see the black horse of death riding hard in our own country and in our own Bay Area. And I see it culminating and growing and becoming even more significant and less of the prevalence and power of the gospel. I see false religion emerging everywhere. I see sham Christianity. I see light thinkers. I see carnal Christians. I don't see people who think deeply and profoundly and care about these matters. I see people that are basically given over to pleasure. That's what I see. That's what I see. I was sitting at the table with a bunch of preachers. That's a whole nother story. Sitting at the table, and I'm just thinking to myself, and context is important, but if we were in another context outside of this context in which we were in, not one of those persons would want to sit with me at the table. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we all know each other, and we know what we preach and what we say to people. You see, and that's where we are. We can work together on big projects. Just leave my killing the souls of men alone, will you? So next week we'll come back and we'll go back and we'll go back into verse 9. Man, that thing is loud. Is that yours? Oh, that's mine. I'm dealing with a brother in our church who is dying. He is actually not in our church. He's just a good friend of some of ours. He had an aneurysm, and they found him face down on the carpet a couple days ago, and he's on life support. We got to pull the plug. Died real young, so I'm waiting on that call now. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. Not promised to any of us. I'll open the floor for a few questions if you have any. Pick that microphone up, Ricky, and put it to your mouth.
I want to ask you a twofold question. The first question I want to ask you is, do you think God would respond if more saints was praying for revival?
Yes.
And,
yes. If the saints pray, God will respond.
And the second question I wanted to ask is, I was talking to a pastor, friend of mine, and we was discussing about different people ages of the Bible, and he pertained to the fact that someone age 40 is still considered a youth. I was wondering, is that true?
That's true. So some of y'all be happy if you're 40 years old, you're a child. I'm past that now, so I'm old. I'm legitimately an OG. 40 years old is still considered very young. And some of my veteran brothers and sisters know that, don't you? That, boy, we wish we was 40 again. All right, next question. Right here to Mother Banks.
In the third chapter of Revelation where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and he's talking to the church of Laodicea there. And we see him there on the outside of the church.
Mm-hmm.
He said, is that after this apostasy? When is it that he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice," and if any man, now, so this is an individual thing. So would you explain that to us?
It's individual. Any man is always individual, but it's always inclusive as well. Yeah, Laodicea is the seventh church in the seven churches of Revelation. This is not an order of events. This is not to be understood chronologically. Forget that. Any of the churches can be typical of any local church at any time. The Laodicean church, however, is the church that is so self-sufficient and so wealthy in its own resources that Christ has never been needed in that church, so that when he comes with his gospel, the way he depicts himself to them as being on the outside. Now, that's absolutely oxymoronic when it comes to the Christian church, for the Christian church is the body of Christ. Christ cannot be on the outside of the Christian church, but he can be on the outside of a dead church that pretends to know God, but in works deny him, living the lap of luxury and self-sufficiency and fooling everybody that they're rich, wealthy, that they have everything they need, when in fact, as he said, you're blind, you're wretched, you're dead, you're naked, you need me. And that's true for all of our churches. We need him. If he were to ever give us the picture that he's on the outside, we need to be born again. That's what he's saying to Laodicea. You're dead. You need new life. The Christian church is the fellowship of the saints who fellowship with Christ. Christ has a right at the table that he prepared for us to come and sit at. And you know that by the preaching and teaching of his word. Laodicea was not a church that preached the gospel. They preached prosperity. They preached prominence. They preached self-help. They preached a liberal gospel. They preach success. They preach finances. They didn't preach Christ. You guys hear what I'm saying? All right, we've got a few more minutes. So we need to pass that mic. Yeah, grab that mic. AJ back there. Get your hand up, AJ. There you go.
In Matthew 6:24, I know we talked about this a little bit. It says that no man can serve two masters. He hates one, you know, and loves the other, and he holds the one and despises the other. And I just wanted to know if you could, like, speak to what it means to serve mammon.
Yeah, it's really simple. And that's where we are in the parable of the steward, and this is where we're going with Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man is the parable that we're going to be deconstructing and actually explaining why hell is a just judgment for men and women who find themselves there. Because in the totality of one's life, where God gives you resources and blessings and testimony and witness, one chooses to pursue the pleasures of this life, which is the God of this world, versus the true and the living God, even though one may put on the facade, like this rich man put on the facade, that he was a true believer. Inherent in the parable teaches us that he knew about Abraham, he knew about the book, he knew about theology, and he wanted now theology to go to his family after he was dead. Right? That's a religious person who pretends that he's right with God and perishes in his unrighteousness. So when Jesus says you can't hold to the two, what he's saying is ultimately the one that you truly love is going to always win out. Like Judas Iscariot, he walked out and immediately was night because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He didn't love the gospel. He ran with the 11 for a minute, but he didn't love the gospel. He didn't receive what we call the love of the truth that you might be saved. The love of the truth. Not just the truth, the love of the truth that you might be saved. See, when the love of the truth is planted in your heart, it's truth that you treasure and you care about that you might be saved. It's not just information. I want to be saved. It's not just, I want to be saved. Did you get that? I want to be saved. God has revealed darkness to me, and I want to be saved. One more. Right behind you.
Pastor, on Revelations 3:18, it says, I counsel you to buy from me. Gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, speaking to the church of Laodicea. And I was wondering, you know, with the price of gold being high and stuff now, and the times, does that have anything to do with this passage here, in your opinion?
In Revelation chapter 3, the depiction there is one of a humble Savior who exhausts himself in seeking to reach the conceited rich person or people or congregation to let them know their carnal resources will fail them one day. And they need resources that are true and tried and will not fail. It really is a depiction of the condescending nature of Christ. In my message I preached on that, I called him the heavenly vendor. He is there selling them on eternal riches. This is what he says. Buy gold of me. Buy salve from me. Buy garments from me. Buy this from me. And you'll never have to ever worry about it again. Now that's condescending on the part of God, isn't it? That's condescending on the part of God. But we're learning that in the parable here, that he speaks to Lazaruses, and he speaks to rich men, and he speaks to vagabonds, and he speaks to whores, and he speaks to Pharisees. He speaks to conceited people. He reaches out with the overtures of his wisdom and his grace and his truth to let men and women have a clear exposition of the gospel before they reject it and perish under the wrath of God. God lets us know, doesn't he? He lets us know. All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who've come out. Take every one of them home tonight, Lord, safely. And to lay our heads upon our pillows, let our sleep be sweet. Lord, you are our salvation. Our salvation is secure in you. Everything that Christ did is accomplished. It is finished. Lord, may it be a reality in our life. And may we live to your honor and your praise in these dark days. Grant mercy to our children, Lord, and to our children's children, and to our children's children's children, as long as you may cause this earth to turn. Lord, be gracious to us, our nation, this world, Lord. Just constantly show your hand of mercy to us. We need you. We can't do it without you. Without your grace, we will perish, and we readily admit that. And we thank you for your word, for your son, for your spirit, for the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.